Let's read together in the Word of God. We're turning to the New Testament. We're turning to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 4, reading from verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord heard of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is midday. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." For a religious teacher to discuss theology with a woman was a rare event among the Jews. When that woman, in view, receiving that religious teaching, was a despised half-breed, a Samaritan, partly Jewish, partly Gentile, and a thoroughly immoral woman as well. It was unprecedented. It just didn't happen normally. But it happened in John chapter 4. How amazing that Jesus should choose to speak to such a woman at the well in Sychar. There were all kinds of other people he could have talked to. There, in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, was a woman who came when nobody else came to avoid all the gossip and maybe the taunts, the looks of others because of her circumstances that everybody in the community would know perfectly well. One who did five husbands and wasn't married to the man she was presently living with. For Jesus to discuss with her profound theological matters. It wasn't chit-chat about the weather. It was profound theology that they discussed. She got far more than she bargained for when she began to talk to Jesus. A conversation as it unfolded that contained rich instruction about God, about the nature of God, about how we are to worship God. I want to focus in this evening just on one verse in that record, John 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. We're thinking this evening of how to worship God. How to worship God. And two things essentially we see in that verse. And the first is the nature of God. The nature of God. Verse begins with a tremendous assertion of what the true God is like. God is spirit. Remember, Jesus is talking to a woman from a community that had a really mixed up kind of religion. There were bits of orthodoxy because the Samaritans accepted the first five books of our Old Testament, the Jewish scripture, but that was all. And they had a mixture of other religious ideas. They were imports, you see, that the Assyrians had brought in to take the place of the Jews that were carted off into exile in Assyria. And so their backgrounds were from all over the place. And the religious ideas were much the same. And Jesus sets before her the fundamental truth about the true God. God is spirit. Not a spirit, as we have maybe in the older translations. That tends to suggest a bit as if God is just one example among a whole collection of spirits and he's just one of them. Now we're being told that the true God in his essential nature is spirit. Very short phrase, but what does it actually mean? God is spirit. For such a short expression, there is so much theology wrapped up in those words that we could spend a whole series of sermons teasing out what that means. Now, we're not going to, at least in this occasion. But we want to think of some of the great biblical truths that are embraced just in that one expression. God is spirit. Particularly to think of those aspects of the being of God that are often under attack or denied in our culture today. God is spirit. It means that God is pure spirit. His essential nature is entirely spiritual. There is nothing in God's nature that is material, that is physical. Of course, if we try to go beyond that and define what is spirit, we'll begin to struggle. We may start to become philosophical, that deadly disease of becoming philosophical, and we'll wrap ourselves in confusion. So in a sense, we have to stop at that point of trying to define what is spirit. It's the opposite of the material. But it's the very nature of God himself. We're not trying to define in some way what spirit means. It's God's nature. It's what is non-material, non-physical. Why does it matter to say that God's pure spirit, that there's nothing material in God? It's important for various reasons. It's a reminder, and this is significant in our culture, it's a reminder that this material world is not all there is. If we listen to some of the voices we hear in the media, some of the new atheists, as they're called, Richard Dawkins and others, fundamental to their whole worldview is this material world is all there is. There is nothing else. It's what C.S. Lewis many years ago referred to as nothing buttery. In other words, that reality is nothing but the material. What can be measured, what can be discovered with the human senses, that's it. There's nothing else. And that's the perspective of some scientists, not all, but some. A materialism that says what scientists can measure, what their instruments can discover, that is all of reality. Anything outside of that is fantasy, imagination, doesn't really exist. And that, of course, includes any idea of God. By definition, God doesn't exist. What scientific instruments would you use to discover a spirit? Nothing buttery. The reality, of course, is that that kind of cold, hard materialism can't satisfy the human heart. And it's interesting, there are many scientists, not only Christians, but others, who increasingly are open to recognizing there are other dimensions to the universe than just the physical and the material. Because we are so constructed that we need more than that. And that kind of materialism cannot bring satisfaction to the human heart. God's spirit, the material, is not all that there is. It reminds us too that this God who is spirit is separate from the entire material creation. There are views of God that some would teach that suggest, well, just as God has an effect on us, so we have an effect on God, and God is evolving and God is changing. And when we think of what the Bible says of God, the pure spirit, utterly separate from the material creation, we see something of the folly of such ideas. God is not dependent on the world in any sense. There's nothing that we can do for him or give him that he needs. It's put in the Psalms graphically, the cattle on a thousand hills belong to God. Why would he need anything from us? God is spirit. And yet, doesn't that emphasize the marvel of the miracle of the Word becoming flesh? The incarnation, that this God who is pure spirit should take human flesh and walk in this world in a human body with a human soul. When you understand that God is pure spirit, it is utterly amazing that he should take flesh. And of course, for those brought up in the Greek way of thinking in New Testament times, this was a real struggle. God is immaterial, and yet he took a material body. How could that happen? That just doesn't happen. That is impossible. And yet it is possible. And it did happen. The God who is pure spirit has also taken a material human body, lived in this world, and suffered and died on a cross for salvation. That underlines the wonder of the incarnation, that such a God, pure spirit, should share our nature in order to spend eternity with us. God is pure spirit. God's also personal spirit. He's not some kind of vague influence in the world. In the fullest, highest sense, God is personal. He is more a person even than we are. Because we are dependent creatures. God depends on nobody, and he is fully personal. And all through the Bible, the descriptions we have of this God who is spirit emphasize his personality. You think of the great statement in 1 John 4:8, God is love. A force, an influence, cannot love. Love is the most personal of activities. To say God is love emphasizes that he is personal spirit. Again, we think of Acts 5 and verse 4. Ananias and Sapphira, we're told, lied to God. You can't lie to a force. Could you lie to electricity? That'd be ludicrous. You lie to a person. God is personal spirit. The God who hears and answers prayer. Some force, some power doesn't hear prayer, doesn't respond to it, doesn't answer it. A person hears and responds. God, who is personal spirit, hears prayers. Psalm 65:2 reminds us and answers prayer. Personal spirit. Personal in the highest sense. But again, we need to emphasize these things. Perhaps they seem very basic to us as Christians. And yet, when we think of the world in which we live, the world in which we are to witness, we're conscious that there are those who will talk about God and use the word God, but what they mean by it isn't the same thing that we mean by it. By God, many mean an impersonal life force. In every living thing, that's God. Not a God outside of us, not a personal God, but a force, a power. Life itself, perhaps. And we come across that in many different ways. Very popular today is what's called mindfulness. Now, on some levels, that can be simply a way of focusing and relaxing, but much of it comes with a lot of theological freight, because it involves often looking in. Not looking out to a personal God, an infinite God, but looking in. Look for God inside yourself. You'll not find this personal spirit, the infinite God of John 4, inside yourself by searching. We need to be aware of some of these influences that are shaping the thoughts of people, people to whom we bring the gospel. People whose concept of God may be very different from a biblical view. And we'll talk to folk and they'll say, I believe in God, and that sounds good, and we're encouraged. And then you start to tease out, well, what do you mean by God? What kind of God is it you believe in? And we may well find that it's a God who is very different from the God of John 4:24. He is personal spirit. He engages in personal activities, loving, hearing prayer. And a personal spirit to whom we are responsible. You see, many of the ideas of God that people have no concept of being responsible to God and answerable to him for how you live your life. A God who doesn't ever call you to account for what you do. And in some ways, that's a very comforting thing. You never will stand before this vague, impersonal God and give account for how you lived your life. But the God who is personal spirit is a God who calls us to account, to whom we have to explain ourselves. That's vitally important. It's part, of course, of the core of the gospel message. Why do people need a savior? Because they've sinned against this personal God who calls them to account. God is pure spirit. God is personal spirit. And God is infinite spirit. Infinite spirit. Not subject to the limitations to which we are subject. And we're not just thinking of the span of existence. We've said our lives are but a blink. We sang about it. Here is a God who is eternal, a God who is present in every part of his creation. Now, he's not merged with that creation anyway. He's not absorbed by it. He is sovereign over it. And yet, wherever we go in the creation, God is there, the infinite spirit. You think of the declaration of Psalm 139, for example. That makes it very personal. It earths it in our experience. The psalmist thinks, if I was to go to the ends of the earth, the most remote place you could think of, Lord, you're there. Wherever I go, whatever I do, Whatever thoughts I think, you know them before I think them. And Psalm 139 is a very powerful testimony to the fact that God is infinite spirit, infinite in all his perfections. Whatever perfection of God we think about, it's infinite. It's beyond anything we know in ourselves or experience anywhere else. His power, his love, his grace, his holiness, his wisdom. And it's good for us to ponder these things and to think of how God is infinite in all his perfections. And no conflict between them, between his love, for example, and his holiness. The whole creation is dependent on the Lord. Hebrews 1:3 particularly refers it to the Son, upholding all things by the word of his power. Isn't that a great assurance to have as we look out in a world that's confused, that in many respects seems directionless? It's in the hands of leaders who often haven't a clue what they're doing or where they're going. And we know that the entire universe and this world is in the hands of a God who is infinite spirit. Now, this is not abstract theology to toss to and fro in a classroom and tickle our intellectual taste buds. This is as practical as it could be. This is full of encouragement for God's people. This is our God. A God who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. The God to whom we can pray. The God with whom we can have a relationship. The personal spirit. And this God who came among us in human flesh. How amazing. True is to bring joy to the hearts of God's people. Do you contemplate God and think about what the Bible says about God? We're often rushing on in prayer, for example, what we need, what we want, what we've got to get done, and all the things that crowd in upon us. And those are important. But first to take time and think, what is this God we're approaching like? What does he say about himself? Just contemplate God. Perhaps we do very little of that. Perhaps that's why many Christians today seem very weak in their faith, very liable to stumble and fall. We don't have the consciousness of God, this God who is spirit, pure spirit, infinite spirit, personal spirit. Our thoughts aren't filled with him. If we thought more of God, perhaps we would be more godly people. The nature of God. God is spirit. But we also think here of the worship of God. The nature of God really gives us the foundation. This is the God we approach in worship. But how are we to approach him? And we're living in days, of course, when for many Christians, well, you approach God in whatever way does it for you. Does it make you feel good? Does it lift your spirits? Well, it must be all right. What do you think is a good way to come to God? And we're almost in a culture that would suggest, not in so many words, but by their practice, that really God should be quite appreciative that we come and worship him at all. Never mind how we do it, but he should be quite grateful that we worship him. And that's not the God revealed in Scripture. That's not the God of John 4:24. How we worship this God is of tremendous significance. And Jesus, having said God is spirit, then goes on to apply the spirituality of God to the whole matter of worship. His worshippers, Jesus said, must worship in spirit and in truth. Must worship. Did you notice that? Don't skip over the must worship in spirit and in truth. A reminder that in the light of what we have been saying about the greatness of this God who is spirit, there is an obligation resting on every human being to worship him. We must worship. We ought to worship. The God of Scripture is a God who is worthy of our worship and who requires our worship. And that should be the fundamental reason for worshiping God. Why do we come and worship? Well, it may just be habit. It may be approaching God because of what we think he can do for us, the blessings he can give us. There's a proper place for seeking blessing from God. He encourages us to come. We're not suggesting that we should not seek blessing from God, far from it. But is that the greatest reason for worship? Surely there's more, much more. Surely we ought to be worshiping God simply because of who he is. When we understand what the Lord reveals about himself, when we grasp even a little of the fact that God is spirit in the ways we've been describing, we'll realize we ought to be worshiping this God. We have a duty as well as a privilege worshiping this God. We think of Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You are worthy. Do we come before God in worship with that thought at the front of our minds, that this God that we approach, that we are approaching tonight, is worthy of all our worship, our adoration, our praise? He is worthy. And isn't the highest privilege that any person can enjoy the privilege of access in worship to this God? Is there a higher privilege? No, there isn't. To be permitted to come into the presence of this God, before whom the angels bow down in glory, and for us to come, little creatures like us, to be permitted, indeed, to be commanded to come and worship this God, what a privilege. And we should never take it lightly. How sad sometimes when people seem to saunter into God's presence and casually offer him a bit of worship. Sadly, some things that pass for worship aren't much more than that. Rather, to come and realize the privilege of coming before a God worthy of all our worship, adoration, praise. What a privilege. It should delight us that we are allowed to do that, that he wants us to do it. How amazing. And Jesus spells out for us that we can't come before this God in just any way we choose. We're not free to dream up ways of approaching God, what we feel he would like, what we feel would be good, what makes us feel good. Those aren't the tests to apply to worship. Jesus tells us that God lays down how he is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's look at those two. In spirit, first of all. In a way that's appropriate to a God who is pure spirit, just as we have been saying. We're to worship him with our spirits as we respond to him. God is spirit. We have spirits that are to worship God. And our chief concern isn't to be with the outward, but with the spirit. You see, it's perfectly possible to come to God and to offer appropriate rituals as he lays down in Scripture, and yet not really to worship God. Outwardly it may look like worship, and yet God reads the heart. God sees the spirit. Are we truly worshiping him in spirit? Remember Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Mark 7. The Pharisees were people who dotted every I and crossed every T in the law regarding worship as much as any other area of life. And people looked at the Pharisees and they must have thought, these men really heartily worship God. And what does Jesus say? Mark 7 verse 6, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's a solemn reminder. It's not the outward that's our prime concern. It is significant. We'll come to that. But first and foremost, it's worship in spirit. Our spirits are to be worshiping God. And we're to have a heart desire to worship God, to enter his presence, and to praise him and adore him. Sang Psalm 84. And those opening verses, can't you hear the longing of the psalmist's heart for God? Not simply to be in a certain location in the temple precincts, but to be in God's presence. And in so many of the psalms, there is a longing to be in God's presence, a longing to worship the God who is spirit and the God who is worthy of our worship. And so often we sing some of those psalms, my heart longs for the living God. And we listen to ourselves and you think there's not much longing there. And through the words, maybe we know them so well, we don't even think about them. Yet you see what those words really are telling us about worship. Our hearts are to be in it, entering the presence of God, adoring this great God. Worship in spirit. Our spirits are the prime concern. And in a spiritual way, yes. Avoiding physical, mental images, such as Scripture forbids. And we think of the commandment that we are not to have any graven images, and we think, well, that's maybe statues and pictures, but they can be in here. The idols can be in our heads. They don't have to be standing in the corner of a sanctuary or up on a wall. Spiritual worship is a worship that excludes those physical, mental images that dishonor God and shrink them down to our size. Worship is to be an exercise of wholehearted devotion. And surely that means that we should prepare for worship. That we should come to worship God, having thought about it, prepared ourselves, seeking God's help, seeking to come reverently into God's presence. Perhaps a challenge to think, when in a worship service on the Lord's Day, do you really actually start to worship God? When your mind is actually focused in on what we're doing, is it during the opening prayer, maybe? Is it the middle of the first psalm? You're still getting your thoughts collected and beginning to worship God? How much preparation do we do to come before the Lord? Oh, with all sorts of busyness and things that have to be done, and yet, do we come to God's house ready to worship, with our minds above all on the Lord? Good test, perhaps, for our worship. Private worship, family worship, public worship. Do we prepare ourselves for this tremendous privilege? Is it in spirit? And of course, above all, it's with the aid of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we do by our own strength, our own ability. And when we think of what true worship requires, aren't we driven back to that reality? We need the Spirit of God. We need his help. We need his blessing. We need his empowering. When we think of prayer, for example, we turn our minds to Romans 8:26. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that can't be put into words. As we pray, the Holy Spirit also is interceding, and he enables us to intercede and to pray. And so we rely on the Spirit of God. We don't come in our own strength. We don't come depending on self. Without the Spirit of God, our worship will be dead ritual. We should cry out to God when we come and worship, Lord, fill us by your Spirit. And every worship service and the opening prayer, maybe you think it's repetitive sometimes, but it's essential. We seek the blessing of God's Holy Spirit every time we come together as God's people. We need the Holy Spirit. We worship in spirit. And we worship in truth. In truth. Yes, it means sincerely, no doubt it does, but it means much more than that. Remember how Jesus tells us in John 16, the Holy Spirit will lead his people into all truth. That's not just a promise for the first disciples who would write the scriptures. But the Spirit always leads God's people into truth. And when we worship God in truth, it means we will worship God as he reveals himself to us by the Spirit in the scriptures. Not making a God in our own image, not devising our own ways of approaching him, but as he has revealed himself and his will to be. It is one vital element of our testimony that we take the Word of God as our supreme standard for what? For our belief, certainly. For our living, yes, indeed. But also for our worship. The Word of God is our standard, our supreme standard for worship. Therefore, to worship God in truth is to worship God as he's revealed himself in the Bible. A God of holiness, a God of love. All those perfections we've already spoken about. That our view of God is thoroughly biblical. Not just focusing on aspects of God's being that maybe are easy to accept or attractive to us, but a biblical view of God. We worship a God who accepts sinners only on the basis of the work of Christ. If the God we worship is not the God revealed in Scripture, he is an idol. To worship in truth is to worship the God who reveals himself here. And it means to worship him in the ways he prescribes in his word. Not devising new ideas of our own, but submitting happily to what God says in his word. We're not free to come in any way we choose. We are bound by the word of God. Forms of worship are not a matter of indifference. Certainly, first and foremost, it must be worship in spirit. But the forms we use are of significance because God takes the trouble in Scripture to tell us how to worship him. And we believe that is why our pattern of worship is as it is. It's not that these poor, sad old covenanters are stuck in the past and really what they need to do is catch up to the 21st century. That, of course, in the minds of many people is what we are. And if that is the reason why we are the way we are, it's time we changed it. But if we are the way we are because God requires it of us in Scripture, then we're not free to chop and change and do what we fancy and keep up with the latest trends. We're to submit to the Word of God. We are to come to the Lord as he requires. This gracious God who delights to be worshipped by his people. And we are to come, of course, to the God of salvation. Jesus has just been speaking about salvation. That's significant. Do you notice that? Before he speaks to the woman about worship, he's spoken about salvation, salvation's from the Jews. And then Jesus speaks about the true worshippers. And that order's significant, because the true worshippers are those who've received the gift of salvation. Those who have experienced the grace of God in their hearts. That's essential to worship in spirit and in truth, to be a saved sinner. How marvelous, verse 23. They're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. The Father seeks. How amazing that God seeks worship from us. He is not indifferent to whether we worship or not. He seeks worship from those who come in his way. We should delight in our privileges. Privilege of worshipping the God who is Spirit. And we seek by the enabling of the Spirit that we worship in spirit and in truth, and delight in the privilege. Do you delight in worship? Do you find your heart rejoicing when you're coming to worship God alone or with his people? It's a mark of grace. We don't delight in worship apart from the grace of God. God is Spirit, a glorious, profound truth. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth, by the enabling of the Spirit, according to the Word, delighting in such a God. May that describe our worship of our great and spiritual God.